Turn with me to the book of Numbers, continuing on our series in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 15 through to the middle of chapter 10. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That's how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp, and then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days, or a month, or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. The Lord said to Moses, make 2 trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camp set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. When a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out. At the sound of the second blast, the camps on the south are to set out. The blast will be the signal for setting out. To gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the same signal. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you and the generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. Then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Also, at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and new moon festivals, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Starting something new can be nerve-wracking, can't it? You know, whether it's stepping out on the first day of a new school, or a new job, or trying to find a new set of friends when you move into a new community, that which is new often makes us afraid. Sometimes it's our children who find these occasions especially daunting. What parent has not had their heartstrings tugged as their prospective kindergartner, you know, drags at them at the gate of the school saying, Mom, Mom, please come with me. As we grow up, of course, we realize that Mom and Dad can't always be there to help us over the hurdles of life. But that doesn't stop us sometimes secretly wishing that they could be. How comforting it would be to have the continual presence of someone who really knows what they're doing. Of course, as kids, we think that our parents really know what they're doing. When we grow up and become parents, we realize it's a myth. But it's a comforting myth nonetheless. It would be great to have someone with us who really knew what they were doing. Well, Israel here is on the verge of a new start at the end of Numbers chapter 9. They're about to set out from Mount Sinai, where they've been camping for almost a year. It was there at Mount Sinai that God gave them the law and the instructions for building the tabernacle, as you find in the book of Exodus. It was there at Mount Sinai that God gave them the instructions for his sacrifices and the priesthood, as you read in the book of Leviticus. It was there at Mount Sinai that God had prepared them by arranging the camp for them to set out on this journey, as we've seen already in the book of Numbers. But now it's time for the talking to end and for the action to start. It's time for the Israelites to put their feet into motion and to begin their journey into the wilderness, marching towards the promised land. It's a challenging prospect for Israel, isn't it? So much that's unknown. Where would they camp? What would they eat? What would they drink? When would they get there? Would the mission be a success? I'm sure there are quite a few uneasy hearts in camp that evening. just as there are in the night before a big game. But one thing was not to be unknown. They wouldn't have to go into the wilderness alone. God was going to go with them. That's a central focus of the second half of Numbers chapter 9, isn't it? It's to link together the cloud, the fiery cloud, and the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you remember, is the visible symbol of God's presence in the midst of his people. It's the tent of the heavenly king at the very center of the earthly camp. And tent was inhabited by the cloud of God's glory, which descended upon it on the very first day it was set up. We see that in verse 15 of chapter 9. This descent of God's glory demonstrated that God would indeed dwell in the midst of his people. It's striking that the book of Exodus actually ends with precisely the same event, as if to link these two things together. Just as God accompanied them out of Egypt on the way to Mount Sinai by means of this pillar of cloud and fire, so too, from now on, this pillar would accompany them, resting on the tabernacle. God would be present with his people. This is comfort, you see, for those uneasy hearts. But God is not simply present with his people as an observer. He's not just along for the ride, not even sitting in the co-pilot's seat. Sometimes you see people with that bumper sticker on their car. God is my co-pilot. I want to tear it off every time. God doesn't go along as a co-pilot. He drives. And that's certainly what we see in Numbers chapter 9. God is going to drive. He's going to lead them to the promised land. By means of this cloud, the Lord is going to tell Israel when to set out and when to camp. And he would decide how long they stayed in a particular place, whether it was one night, 2 days, or a month, or a year, as verse 22 shows us. The Lord would guide and direct every leg of that journey. Now, to make sure you don't miss the point, the narrator labors it somewhat in verses 17 through 22. Maybe you noticed that. I mean, we have just about every possible permutation of setting out and camping at the indication of the cloud. I mean, all he's basically saying is, when the cloud moved on, the people moved on. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped. But he gives you 5 whole verses of that, every combination. Why? Well, he doesn't want you to miss it. He wants you to get the points. The Lord is directing their drive. This is a march in which there's no room for creativity, no room for individualism on the part of God's people, no place for fussing and crying out, "Are we there yet?" Every parent's nightmare on a journey. All they have to do is watch the cloud. Follow the cloud. Go when the cloud goes. Stop when the cloud goes. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. It's not coincidental that this phrase, at the command of the Lord, occurs 7 times in this passage. See, the narrator wants you to be aware that this journey is at the will of the Lord and under his direction every step of the way. Now, you know, it might seem as if such an obvious marker of the Lord's leading as a fiery cloud in the sky would be so obvious that everybody could follow it directly by themselves, but that's not the case. Now, getting a large number of people ready for a march is no easy undertaking. It's hard enough for me to get 5 children ready for church on Sunday. Never mind, you know, 1.6 million people in line. And the people are not to progress forward as this disorganized rabble. This is to be a disciplined body, an army arranged by tribes and families, as we saw back in chapter 2. Achieving that kind of order requires remarkable coordination. And so God commands that the actual instructions are to be mediated through the priests by means of these special silver trumpets that are made in chapter 10. These trumpets are not musical instruments. They're signaling devices, like in the army in the old days. They used to use bugle calls to arrange their troops, to tell them when to march forward and when to retreat. That's what these trumpets are to do, so that everything can be done in good order exactly as God commanded. But these trumpets are not simply a convenient signaling device that could just as well have been replaced by something else, some other means of getting the word out, you know, semaphore flags or carrier pigeons. No, these trumpets would continue to have an ongoing use in Israel. Moses is told this is to be a lasting ordinance in Israel, chapter 10, verse 8. See, after the journey through the wilderness, when that's all over and the people have entered the promised land, the trumpets are still regularly going to be used for two events. It tells us at the end of this section of chapter 10. Two events, which are these, warfare and worship. The trumpets were to be sounded whenever the people went into battle against their enemies. Verse 9. Whenever they gathered together also for their festivals. In verse 10. At the sound of the trumpet, you see, the community would gather together either to fight or to fellowship in praise. The trumpets would issue a continuing call to exercise obedience to God's demands. But the sound of these priestly trumpets would not only bring the people of God together, they also were to bring them to the Lord's remembrance. As well as a call for the people to come together and work as one, the trumpets were a cry for God to come and act on their behalf, to come to their aid. You see that in verse 9. When the people went out against their enemies, they could sound the trumpet and then God would hear and would remember and come and rescue them from their enemies. When they brought their offerings at the great festivals, they would sound the trumpets. And then the people would know that God would hear from heaven and pay attention to the offerings. They would be a memorial for them before their gods. God would hear and would pay attention, would remember them. They would be assured of God's continuing presence and favor towards them. Now, it's not coincidental that these two themes, God's presence and their obedience, are the same two themes that we saw highlighted in the end of chapter 9. So what we see then is this note about the continuing use of the trumpets says something profound and enduring about the nature of the journey on which Israel is embarking. The wandering people of God were about to begin a pilgrimage that would revolve around these twin themes of warfare and worship. A pilgrimage that would continue even after they had entered the promised land. And God's presence and their obedience were both absolutely necessary if these tasks were to be carried out successfully. Now, it seems to me that it's that observation that helps us see how this passage addresses us in our contemporary setting. You see, we too are still the wandering people of God, as the book of Hebrews reminds us. Located between our exodus out of the bondage of sin and death and our entry into the promised land of heaven. We live in between. We too face a daunting journey through the wilderness, surrounded by hostile terrain and many enemies. Now, we may not literally travel through a land without water and food, as they did. We may not face the literal prospect of fierce battle against well-equipped enemies. But we too have a fierce struggle in this world. You and I should have no illusions about the difficulty of our pilgrimage. This world is not our home. And it is frequently not a hospitable environment for believers. Jesus warned his followers of that, didn't he, in John chapter 15. He said this, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That's the nature of the world in which we live. It's a hostile environment. And it's since that's the case, what is needed for you and I to survive this pilgrimage? To make it to the other side of this wilderness? Well, we need exactly the same two things that Israel needed. You need the presence and favor of God with you. And you need to obey his directions. Let's take them in that order. The first thing you need to endure this wilderness is to know God's presence and favor with you. Now, of course, that presupposes the fact that God is not equally present and favorable towards everyone in this world. There are some people who he's with in the way that he was with Israel, and there's some people who he's not with. In their context, it was the Canaanites, the people in the land who they were going to dispossess. Now, the Canaanites were religious folk. Many of them doubtless sincerely believed in their gods. But the decisive difference between these two nations was this. God had chosen and called Israel to be his and had promised to dwell with them. And he had not chosen and called the Canaanites. Now, he certainly didn't choose the Israelites because they were better than the Canaanites. We're going to see that if you had any doubts about that as the book of Numbers unfolds. Chosen does not mean choice, as somebody once said. Nor were the Canaanites, on the other hand, though, innocent bystanders. Good people who wished they could be included in God's blessing, but were excluded by some kind of harsh decree. No, they were sinners, whose sin had now reached full measure, as God had anticipated back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15:6. God said already ahead of time that the reason why he would kick the Canaanites out was because of their sins. And even now, those Canaanites who wish to switch sides, to abandon their idols, and to pursue the living and true God could do so. The door was open to them to receive God's grace and mercy, and some did, as Rahab did, for example. But as long as the Canaanites remained faithful to their gods, they were strangers to the Lord, and they could receive no favor from him. For them, his presence was something to be feared, not something to be sought. Well, so too in our context. God's presence and God's favor are not equally bestowed on all. Like them, none of us deserves God's presence or favor with us. By nature, we're all just like the Canaanites, aliens and strangers to this true God, a people whose whole lives were committed to serving something or someone other than him. But in his mercy and his grace, God promises both his presence and his favor to those who come to him through faith in Christ. That's what Paul reminds us, isn't it, in Romans 5:1. He says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Now hear what he's saying. He's saying, since we have been justified through faith, in other words, before we were justified through faith, this was not true of us, but since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. What Paul's saying is what he says elsewhere. By nature, we don't have access to God. By nature, we don't have peace with God. But now, through Christ, as we come by faith, we have both of those things. That's what he's going to go on and say in Romans 8:1. "Therefore, we now have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What does that mean? What that means is those who are not in Christ Jesus are still facing the same condemnation that we all once faced. God's wrath remains on those who are alienated from him, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now they experience peace and fellowship with God. So let me ask you this morning, do you know God's presence? Do you know God's favor? If God's presence and his favor are vital for life and not for everyone, it is crucial that you know the answer to that question. When you stand before God and he asks, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What are you trusting in? What will your answer be? If you're trusting in your own goodness, your own righteousness, there's no peace in that affirmation. You can't say, "I have peace before God," if you're trusting in your own efforts, because who knows what you will do tomorrow or the day after that. And if God's standard is perfection, which of us can claim, even in the past, to have lived up to that? We can only have peace. We can only have the absence of condemnation. We can only experience God's favor by pleading the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our place, his goodness as my only hope before God. But if your hope is resting on the righteousness of Christ, then you can know for sure that you have the favor of God and the presence, his presence with you right now, just as surely as they did by means of the cloud and the tabernacle. That's what Jesus promises, doesn't he, in Matthew 28:20, where he says, he ends Matthew's gospel saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We often look at that verse as an encouragement in the work of missions and evangelism, and so it is. It's an assurance that as we go and share the good news with those around us, God himself will go ahead of us, touching hearts and lives, opening them up by his Spirit before we even begin to open our mouths and speak. And that's certainly an appropriate application of the verse, but there's more to it than that. When you trudge through the weariest valleys of life, that verse assures you that yes, Jesus will be there with you. when you face uncertainty in your relationships, when you're not sure that you can trust someone, it says, yes, Jesus is there with you. When you feel ready to faint, ready to give up because of the painful difficulty of life, it says, yes, Jesus is there with you. The one in whom the glory presence of God took flesh and dwelt on earth has promised that he will constantly be with you by his Spirit. He will never leave you nor forsake you, whatever life may throw at you. You know, sometimes people will say to you, if only we'd live back in the days when Jesus was here on earth, it'd be so much easier to believe, so much easier to follow him. That's not right, I don't think. Because think of it, when Jesus was here on earth, to get access to him was difficult. Why? Well, he was surrounded by a whole bunch of people. Sometimes you had to break through the roof to get into his presence. It wasn't an easy thing to get his attention always, because there were so many other people around him. But now, we have his presence with us by his Spirit. Now he can be present with you, wherever you are, whatever your situation, in a way that he couldn't while he was physically here on earth. God has promised to be present with us. And you need to know his presence. You need to know his favor if you're going to endure in this wilderness in which we live. That's the first thing you need. The second thing you need, though, in order to endure the wilderness, is obedience to his directions. The Israelites were to take their cue from the cloud and to follow its leading. Well, so too, you and I are to take our cue from God's leading, God's word, the scriptures, and to follow its directions. Which directions? Well, all of them. There are no commands in God's word that are negotiable or irrelevant. But today I want to highlight two particular areas where we need to obey God's words that are relevant to this passage. First of all, I think today we need to hear the trumpet call that calls us to come together for spiritual warfare instead of fighting as we so often do as individuals. Now here I'm not talking about declaring some kind of evangelical jihad on the non-Christian world around us. I'm talking primarily of the spiritual struggles that face each of us individually and us together as a society. Often we try and face those struggles on our own. But we are to be a community of believers, a family of God's people, a military unit that fights together and is committed to the policy, no man left behind. When one person hurts, we all hurt. When one person rejoices, we all rejoice. Now, in order for that policy to be reality, we need to be involved in one another's lives. We need to meet together with other believers outside the setting of church on a Sunday morning. And there are a variety of ways in which you can do that. We have our Sunday night Bible study. We have our choir. We have youth group. We have a number of ways in which we come together in between Sunday and Sunday in smaller group settings where you get to know people personally, individually. And if at present there isn't a context in the church that fits your schedule or fits your location, then come to the elders and pester them. The elders get pestered with a lot of things, but this is one thing that would delight them if people would pester them and say, I really want to meet together with other believers. Can you help me make it happen? We'd be absolutely delighted to do what we can to find some context, some place where you can come together with other believers and build deep and strong relationships, a place where you encourage them and they encourage you in your daily warfare. But we also need to work together if we're going to make an impact on the society around us in which we live. We're called to be salt and light in our community, to act as a preservative against rottenness, as well as communicating the gospel to those around us. If we only act as individuals, we have a limited impact. But when we come together and work together, when we have a greater impact for good. Again, there's a number of ways in which we can have an impact on our world. But in order to maximize that impact, we need to be called together to fight as a unit, not a disorganized group of individuals. So we need to hear the trumpet call us together for spiritual warfare. But we also need to hear the trumpet call us together for worship and for fellowship. The most important thing we do as God's people is what we're doing right here, right now. When we come together as God's people to worship God, the world certainly doesn't think so. The world thinks you're wasting your time here. It has no conception what you're doing. He keeps asking us, when are you going to get busy doing something useful? Beloved, there is nothing in the whole world that is more useful than what we do here right now. Singing God's praises, studying His words. See, this is what reorients our thoughts in the right direction and empowers us by filling us with a fresh understanding of the gospel, a fresh understanding of who this God is whom we serve and love, and what He is doing in the world. Activity is good, but in order for the activity to accomplish something, it has to be directed in the right direction. Marching is good, but it's no good marching if you're not marching in the right direction. You need to have your marching orders, and the book from which we receive our marching orders and reminded of where we're heading is this book, the Scriptures, around which we guard this Sunday by Sunday. But that brings us to a third point, which is that our wandering is not forever. One day the Israelites were going to hang up their marching boots and enter the promised land. Now, it's going to take them a while to get there because of their sin. But eventually they would reach that goal that God had said before them, that God had promised them. One day too, they'd be able to hang up their spears and their swords, at least temporarily, when God gave them rest from their enemies on all sides in the reign of King David. But even when their wandering was done, even when their warfare was finished, they would never leave worship behind. And so too for us. The trumpets that we hear even now summoning us to spiritual warfare and spiritual worship here are not the only trumpets that will be. One day, the final trumpet will sound. The trumpet that will announce the definitive arrival of God's presence on earth. This time not in the form of a pillar of cloud and fire, nor in the form of a baby at Bethlehem, but in the triumphant return of Jesus Christ to establish a new heavens and a new earth where justice and righteousness reigns. That final trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise, and those believers who are still alive will be caught up into His presence, and then will come the end of all things. Then our wandering, then our warfare will finally be over, replaced forever by worship. But for all those who do not belong to Christ, that day of God's presence will be a day of great fear, a day of anguish, a day of terror, a day when they will hear the dreaded words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and be sent out of the presence of God forever into the blackest darkness. Now is the time to bow the knee to Jesus. Now is the time to hear and heed the trumpet call to worship Him joyfully, trusting in His righteousness, rejoicing in His grace and His goodness and His mercy. Now is the time to celebrate the gospel, the fact that He would choose a foul sinner like me, call me to serve Him, fellowship with Him forever. Now is the time to delight in the words of forgiveness and acceptance that say to you and to me, there is now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You have access through faith in Him into the very presence of God. Now is the time to revel in that presence with us and to recommit yourself to full obedience to His leading and to His direction. The trumpet sounds for you today, to summon you to enter into God's presence. Are you ready to bow down? Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we confess that we have often not heeded Your leading. We have often ignored Your presence and been frantic because we thought that the fate of the world rested upon our shoulders. Lord, we thank You that You are present with us. You're not simply with us, not simply our co-pilot. You are leading us and accomplishing all of Your holy will through us. We thank You for that assurance. Lord, we pray that You would make us increasingly obedient to Your word. We want to be those who follow at Your command and to do what You tell us to do. And we want to be those who delight in the remembrance of the gospel, that You have loved us so much that you sent Jesus Christ into this world to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be part of your people. Lord, we pray too that you would bring others into our midst who would hear that good news and would bow the knee before you. We delight in the goodness of the gospel, and we pray that others also would delight in that good news. And we pray that it would extend from here, that you would take it out by means of those who have been part of this fellowship, who are part of this fellowship, who go elsewhere, and through us, both here and to the ends of the earth, that your name might be praised and worshipped because of your work in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.